Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. Near the end of the Old Testament, you have this book, small book, called Jonah. We're going to read at chapter 1 of Jonah. If you're trying to find it in the Old Testament, it'll go Joel, and then it'll go Amos, it'll go Obadiah, it'll go Jonah. Or you can read it in the screens, one or the other. This is God's truth. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Jonah. Keep your Bibles open, as we will be examining, studying, submitting ourselves to the teaching of this passage as we open up our study today. That's going to be entitled "A Work in Progress," because that's what we see in this man, Jonah. We all know that life is full of choices, is it not? We have choices from the moment we get up in the morning until the moment we call it a night. Choices from what we're going to wear even this morning. Are we going to come formal? Are we going to come casual? Are we going to come smart casual? What we're going to eat? Are we going to be healthy? Are we not? As the day progresses and as we engage with people, we've got the choice as to what we say. Are we going to be truthful? Are we going to say what we really think? Are we just going to hold back a little bit? We have the choices as to how we're going to react to certain things that may be said to us or said about us. And there's a whole host of different choices that are made every single day by each one of us. Many of these choices we just make instantly with next to no thought. Others, they weigh heavily upon us, and they take time for us to come to a firm conclusion about these different decisions. When somebody enters the family of faith and comes to know God as their Heavenly Father, His Son as their Savior, His Spirit living within them, then there's a whole host of new choices that are opened up to us every day. Am I going to pray this morning? How am I going to pray? Am I just going to go through the motions, maybe salve my conscience? Am I really going to put some effort, try and get some peace, quiet to pray? Will I read my Bible? How much will I read? Will I just scan it, or will I really let it sink in with me? What will I do today? Will I live the way God wants me to live, even though it's costly and unsettling? Or will I just go with the flow and live in the way everybody else lives? There's a whole host of choices that are opened up to us when we begin the life of faith. And these choices, as we all know, have consequences. But the thing is with choices, as everyone in here can testify, is that we all make wrong choices, don't we? And our experiences, and the experience that we've gained largely comes on the basis of making wrong choices. Well, here we encounter a man in this chapter who is faced with a choice. He makes the wrong choice. To us, it just seems so strange, because the choice that was presented to this guy was to listen to what God had said to him. In many ways, we might think it's a no-brainer. God is speaking clearly, directly, in an understandable way to you. There's no possible way that you can misinterpret what he's saying. There's no other interpretations of what it might be. God is clear in what he's saying to you. And so we would think, therefore, as an experienced believer in God, that this guy doesn't really need to think about this choice, that it's an instant one, that he can just straight away obey. But that's not what takes place, as the book tells us. Because this experienced believer, faced with this clear communication from God, makes a decision that is a wrong decision, and it has deep consequences. There's a guy called Patrick Ness, who was the author of a book, The Ask and the Answer, who said, "We are the choices we make and have to make. And we're nothing more. We are the choices we make." So what choices are we making today when it comes to listening to God? That's what a passage like this is confronting us with. And so as we will meet today this man who is given a mission and a message, and he makes a huge mistake, we meet this man against a backdrop of a God of grace, a God who communicates, but a God who also warns of judgment. And as we go through this short book thinking of this man's life, and as we analyze it as a mirror of our own life, we're going to encounter some unsettling realities that we're actually not that dissimilar to this man, Jonah. Because many of us, faced with God's clear communication to us, have at times chosen to go in the opposite direction. Many of us, if we're honest, have come to God in prayer and say, "God, you need to do this, and you need to do it this way because of this reason," which is what Jonah did. And so as we see that Jonah was a work in progress, we're going to see that you and I, in the family of faith, that we are all a work in progress. As God molds us, as he shapes us, as he teaches us, as he enlightens our understanding about himself, his character, his dealings towards us, and the way in which he wants us to live. I'm a work in progress. You are a work in progress. And so we join Jonah, who is a work in progress. Let's dive in and meet the man of the moment, this man Jonah. Well, this is not the first time Jonah is presented for us in the pages of the Bible. He is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14, where he is described there as a prophet. He is, in all likelihood, the successor of Elisha, who was a famous prophet in the Old Testament. And his big break, the moment that brought him to recognition within the country, was when he made a promise, a prophecy about the boundaries, the borders of Israel, which had been stolen by their enemies, that they would be restored in God's purposes by some military victories. And the authentic sign as to whether a prophet is real or not is that this came true, and it did come true in God's mercy, that some of the lands that had been stolen were given back to God's ancient people. And so the people therefore recognized, not simply in Jonah's hometown, but throughout the country, we have a prophet here. We have somebody who experiences the word of God being given to him, and he receives that and he communicates it. He doesn't compose it. He doesn't put a spin on it. What he receives, he communicates as a mouthpiece of God. And so the people knew that there was a prophet in town. Just as an aside, it's going to be useful for us to remember this. When Jonah had this front row seat to recognize God at work in a miraculous way, remember the context. The context was not that the people were having their lands given back to them because they were particularly faithful, or they had en masse turned back to God. That wasn't the case at all. They were still being unfaithful to God. And it was on the basis of God's mercy and God's grace alone, not their goodness, that God allowed this to take place. And so having had the front row seat and seen the grace and mercy of God at work in his own nation, we see that when he sees the prospect of God's grace and mercy working in another nation, he's going to be troubled by that. And so this guy, Jonah, he is marked out as a prophet who, unlike other prophets who spoke about the message of salvation, God's truth, going to non-Jewish lands, going to Gentile areas, they spoke about it. He is marked out as being one who took that word to Gentile areas. He's the only prophet that's listed in the Old Testament from the Galilee area. And on top of that, he's the only prophet that Jesus likens his own message and ministry to. So Jonah is an interesting character. You may ask the book, well, you may ask, well, who actually wrote this book? The answer we believe is that Jonah wrote this book. So this is a prophetic biography as Jonah opens up on what he's really like. You know, we use that phrase, warts and all. It goes back to when Cromwell wanted a painting, a portrait done of himself. He didn't want the ancient version of Photoshop being used. He said, no, I want the real thing. I want a warts and all presentation portrait of what I'm like. Well, that's what Jonah's given to us here. And we encounter Jonah as he reveals himself to be narrow-minded. He's prejudiced. He's petulant. And he disobeys God. But somebody who will learn from that. So with that introduction, with that scene being set, let's examine the opening verses of chapter 1 this morning. And the first truth that we encounter here is that the word of the Lord has come. So the word of the Lord has come. This exciting reality that God has communicated. God has spoken. God has initiated a conversation. He has initiated a process whereby a great work is going to be done. And so in many ways, this is really quite an exciting beginning, or it should be. You have God's direct word given to Jonah. Jonah's ears pick up. Jonah is once again conscious that this is God speaking to him. This isn't just mere words that you and I might communicate to each other. This is words from God. The powerful, authoritative God, the God who is truly and only awesome. And so when this experience takes place, this profound, powerful understanding of God communicating to him, Jonah is conscious, I have a message, and this is something that I must respond to. Like the previous messages I have received, I must respond to. It's like them. God is speaking to me, and I must do something about what God is saying. And this phrase, the word of the Lord, it appears 6 or 7 times throughout this book. It reminds us that this is a book where God is speaking, not simply to Jonah, but to us, as is the case with the entire Bible, as God speaks to us. We may ask the question, well, how did God speak? How did God communicate to Jonah this particular message? Wasn't through any kind of text message or Snapchat or any of that means of communication. How did God do it? And the answer is we're not told, other than the New Testament makes it clear that when God did communicate via his prophets, it was in different ways and diverse times using different methods. So sometimes it could have been in the Old Testament through a dream. Even in parts of the New Testament could have been through a dream. Sometimes it would be through a direct communication. Sometimes it would be through something like a still small voice. Sometimes it would be through something sensational, like the whirlwind from which God spoke to Job. Or it might be through an earthquake. But God spoke in different ways to different people to communicate his truth that they needed to respond to. And so this divine prerogative to voluntarily share his purposes with somebody like Jonah, and therefore to have this message put across, put wide and far, this is purely and simply of God. God has chosen to communicate. So here you have God's man, Jonah, God's messenger. He is God's servant. He is God's prophet. He is used to hearing this message from God. It's not that he's doesn't have the skill set or the understanding of knowing what to do next. God's spoken. He must act. Let's take that to ourselves, because there's no point in us just thinking about Jonah as this guy a number of thousand years back. There's principles that come right back into my life and your life. The first principle here is that we've got a God who communicates. We have a God who is not silent either then or now. We have a God who is speaking to us today. That inner sense that we have when we encounter the wonder of the created world, when we see our smallness in comparison with the wonder of the world, and we think, who put that world into place? That's one way of God having set in our conscience the reminder that he's there, he's speaking to us. When you see a beautiful vista, God's speaking to you. Who made this? I made it, says God. I'm a God of power, a God of order, a God of creativity, a God of beauty. God speaks. But more than that, in the pages of the Bible, God is giving to us his special revelation. He is letting us know what he is like, what this world is like, what you are like, what I am like, why this world, why we are the way we are. God speaks to us. And God speaks to us even as his word is declared. So just as much as Jonah was merely the receiver and the communicator of God's truth, in one sense, that's what a preacher is. Because a preacher, if they're doing their job properly, they're not putting their own slant or spin on what God's word says. We are communicating what God is saying to you. Let's not leave this building or switch off our live stream or the phone link or whatever it might be, thinking God doesn't speak. He's not interested in me. He doesn't want to get my attention. He does. He is trying to get your attention. He is speaking to you because he is a God who communicates. And when God speaks, we must listen. What did God say to Jonah Mac Amittai, to give him a Scottish name? Well, he spoke about going now. Whenever you get an email and it has this exclamation mark highlighted in red, you know, for high importance or urgent, and you see this in the list of emails that you've got, and there's maybe two that are like that have this exclamation mark, you're going, I wonder, is it really important? I wonder, is it really urgent? Or is this just the type of person who does this for every single email? Well, the message God gives to Jonah here is of high importance. It is urgent. In the version of the Bible that we have here, translated from the ancient Hebrew, it doesn't really kind of impress upon us the urgency of the original. The original says, arise, go. In other words, I don't want you to sit there thinking, mulling over this, will I, won't I? This requires an instant response. Go. You're going to go to this place called Nineveh, and you're going to tell them this word that I've given to you, this word of judgment, that I know all about them, and I'm going to do something about what I know. It was that word, Nineveh, that would have taken his breath away. And he's going, maybe my hearing and understanding is not right. Did he mean Nazareth? Because I can cope with Nazareth. But Nineveh. Hold on, God. You're asking me to go 500 odd miles northeast to what is modern day near Mosul in Iraq. You're asking me to go up there to this brutal people who hate you and who hate your people. A group who are so barbaric that they were renowned for not simply cutting off their enemy's fingers, but cutting off their lips and their noses. That's what they would do to their enemies, these kind of Ninevites. You want me to go to them with a message of judgment? You want me to go to them at all? There must be some miscommunication here. There must be something that I'm not getting, because God, I'm out of sync with you here. You're asking me to go there? No chance. No chance am I going to go with a word of judgment to this group of people. Now, before we think that it's the word of judgment that's the issue here, we're going to understand, and many of you will know, that that's not the reason that Jonah was fearful of going there. Now, from a human point of view, nobody likes hearing about judgment. No preacher likes preaching about judgment. No preacher likes explaining what the Bible says about the judgment that is going to come for every single one of us, and how after that judgment, we will either forevermore be in the presence of God, of God's goodness and mercy and love in heaven, or we will know God against us forevermore in hell. We don't like giving that message because it's not popular. Neither today nor back then. Nobody wants to hear about judgment. Doesn't mean it's not true, though. It is true. God's word is very true. Actually, our own instincts confirm that it's true, because we want justice. And for justice to be done, there needs to be judgment. And judgment will come for every single one of us. Many people today live as if God doesn't really exist. If God is there, I'm ignoring him, so God must be ignoring me. That's not the case. These words remind us. Remind us that the people of Nineveh may not have taken a second thought about the God of Israel, but Jonah's to preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. In other words, God is reminding Jonah to tell the people there what is listed for us in Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is a great psalm. It talks about the God who makes wrongs right. He rights the wrongs of life, because he will come with true justice. And for those senseless people who think God's not there, and God doesn't see, and God doesn't take any notice, Psalm 94 says this: does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he form the eye not see? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. The Lord knows they are futile. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness. In other words, people of Nineveh, you have been brutal. As brutal as anybody in that entire generation. And God knows. God knows. Whether you are taking notice of God or not, he is taking notice of you and of me. And however much we may think that our actions, or perhaps it's our thought life, or perhaps it's what comes out of our mouths, perhaps we think that that's of got minimal importance to God, you're wrong. It is important. It's very important to God. Because there is a judgment coming for me and for you. There's a judgment, this word of judgment that God is sending Jonah with. And we remember, by using one of the great principles of the Reformation, that event that happened over 500 years ago, of the Bible interpreting the Bible, when God gives a word of judgment in Jeremiah chapter 18, it reminds us, if at any time I announce a nation or kingdoms to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. In other words, God's message of judgment is to give individuals or nations an opportunity to repent and to turn from their way of life against God and to turn to God. But you see, that's the problem for Jonah. If he's going with this message of judgment, it's not that he's afraid he's going to get stoned to death or torn limb from limb and sent to different parts of the country, as happened to William Wallace. That's not his issue. His issue here is that if he tells them about this judgment that's going to come, they might repent. and he wants no good thing for them. So if we learn from the beginning of this passage that God is a God who communicates, we also learn here that God is a God who knows and who will judge you and me. And he warns us so that we might repent. The third element of this passage, this is a word from the Lord, and if there's a word of judgment, we learn it, thirdly and finally, it's a word that's rejected. I want us to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes, if he had any, for a few moments. I want you to try and think of maybe the people that you find most difficult to love in this world. Might be individuals. It might be types of people. Might be groups of people. Might be different folks who follow ideologies of different things. But you happily avoid them because you really don't want to have anything to do with them. Because they stand for everything that you don't. And they're quite open in their rejection of God and his ways. And I'm sure if we went around the room, we're not going to do that, but I'm sure if we went around the room, we would have a number of different suggestions of the types of people or groups or ideologies or nations or whatever that we would really struggle to love. And it might be, in some ways, quite appealing to go to some of these individuals or groups or types or nations or whatever and to go with a word of judgment and say, ha, judgment is coming to you. It is coming to you. You may think it's not, but trust me, it is. God is going to come and he's going to judge you, and you can't escape from that judgment. We might be more inclined to go down a message of that rather than to go down with a message of grace and to say to them, yes, you are not what you should be, in the same way I was not what I should have been. But God had mercy on me, he could have mercy on you. That's the issue for Jonah here. Remember we said Jonah had a front row seat to experience the grace and mercy of God towards his people as the boundaries of the land were put back to what they should be? Not because they were faithful, they were faithless. It was in spite of them that God worked in grace. Now, as the potential, as Jonah thinks of it, the potential of God working in grace to these people he hates, he wants nothing to do with them. And so he rejects this message. And coming out of his door or whatever it would have been, faced with a choice, is he going to travel 500 miles north and then a bit east to Iraq? Is he going to obey? Well, no, because he's going to head west to the coast. And he's going to head for Spain, thousands of miles in the opposite direction. He is not going to be party to any grace or mercy to a people who have wronged him and wronged God. He wants nothing to do with it. He hopes it doesn't come to pass. He'd rather this judgment would just fall on them instantly and destroy them all. He has no heart for fellow image makers or image people who have been made in the image of God, image bearers of God. He's got no heart for them whatsoever. He wants nothing to do, and so he tries to escape. And we're going to see the next time we meet, if we're spared, just how ridiculous that is. One writer put it this way: trying to escape God is like trying to escape the air. How can you escape the air that you're breathing? You can't. How can you or I escape God? We can't. And yet we try. And he tried. Because he wanted nothing to do with this message. Yes, it was a word from the Lord. Yes, it was a word of judgment. But it was a word that he was going to reject. So we've learned so far about a God who communicates, about a God who judges, and who gives notice of that judgment. And that in itself is gracious, gives us an opportunity to repent. And it's a God from whom we cannot escape. These are three key truths. Let me finish with three more. First of all, we remind ourselves here that with Jonah, no amount of our past privilege or our past obedience or our past faithfulness can make up for present disobedience. Say, yeah, but listen, you know, I have communicated your word about the land. I've communicated your truth in other scenarios. The people know me Even though it's a kind of spiritually dark time, the people know me, that I'm a man of God and I've done your work in the past. But take note, no amount of past privilege, obedience, or faithfulness can make up for present disobedience. You see, this guy Jonah, at this stage, he is not the man he once was. He may be trying to think that he's spiritually in tune and willing to serve as he was, but he's not. And that's maybe where it comes to a challenge for me today and for you today, as to whether or not we are living our life of faith on the basis of our past privileges, our past obedience to things that we could do, our past faithfulness, but presently, it's not there. Presently, we're disobeying. Presently, we're disobeying, and it could be in a whole host of different areas, from working in our marriage to being honourable and dutiful at work to dealing with our willingness to serve in the congregation, a whole host of different things. We cannot rely on what we've done in the past to somehow make up for present disobedience. Jonah is a classic example of that. Second thing on top of that, we must remember that it's by grace alone that we come before God accepted. It's by grace alone that we recognize that God has dealt with us as the most unworthy individual to ever experience his forgiveness. Because when we came to a saving knowledge of God, that's how we viewed ourselves. We didn't view ourselves that we were, well, okay, we're not on the top level. And we're maybe not in the top half, but we're somewhere down there. There's definitely people worse than us. That's not what happens when somebody comes to a living relationship with God. They realize that actually we have nothing to offer God. We are no better than anybody else. And that if it's not for God's grace and his mercy, then there's no hope. And it's remembering that way in which we've received grace that we want others to likewise receive grace. Now, we're not saying that there's not people in this world who are troublemakers. We're not saying there's not people in this world who are so vehemently anti-God that the reaction we have against them is justifiably, that there's a justified anger. In our anger, we're not to sin. It's not saying anger's wrong. There's a righteous anger at times. When our God has been blasphemed, when his people are being persecuted, it's right for us to be angry. But that doesn't mean that our anger removes any element of grace that might be there that we could show to others. Because we've received grace, it humbled us. And grace has brought us to life. And it's grace alone that will humble others. Perhaps humble you and bring you to life. And it moves on thirdly to the way in which we receive that grace of God. Because we receive that grace of God on the basis of the work of somebody else who was given an even more unpleasant mission. Because when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ leaving the glory, the purity, the wonder, the worship, the appreciation, the honor, the communion of heaven between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to come to this earth, now that's an unpleasant mission. To come to a broken world. John's Gospel tells us that when Jesus came to his own did not receive him. But that was the least of his worries. It's not simply that this world didn't receive its maker, but this world actively despised and rejected his maker. That this world has willfully turned our back on our maker. As he came and as he walked on this earth, as he spoke the truth, as he pointed to God, as he revealed the heart of God, we didn't want him. He was misunderstood. He was maligned. He would suffer. He would die. And yet, did he reject this mission? Did he reject being sent by his Father? Did he resent it? No. Because he came to a people and to a world where every one of his pure and holy senses must have been reacting at every turn to the sin and to the brokenness that's there. You know what we're like if we see something that's truly gruesome? What's our reaction? We close our eyes, we turn our heads. If we smell a stench that is stomach-churning, we try and block that off. And that's us, used to this broken world. But imagine the pure, holy, spotless Son of God encountering at every turn with all of his senses the impact that sin has had in this world that he has made. And yet he willingly comes to this mission. He willingly comes knowing that there's going to be a judgment in this mission. But he's not come at this point to do the judging. He has come at this point to face the judgment. Not of anything that he's done, because he didn't do anything wrong. He lived this perfect life. But he faced the judgment that God knows you deserve and I deserve for how we've lived. He came on that mission that would involve judgment, to be judged, to face the wrath of a holy God, so that on the basis of all of our sins being transferred to him in that great exchange, all of his right life, his perfect obedience is transferred to us. That's the grace that we've deserved. No, we've not. That's the grace we've experienced, isn't it? Because we don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve anything of the mercy and grace and love of God that's been expressed in Christ Jesus. But that's what we've received. And that is the grace that is on offer today to you who deserve the judgment of God, to look to the one who has faced that judgment for you and to know his forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, and life flowing through you now and forevermore. So this work in progress that we see in Jonah, we see links with ourselves. But let's go on our way today rejoicing in the grace of God that he has brought us to himself, and not simply brought us to himself through the person and work of his Son, but is working in us, exposing us, challenging us, changing us to be what we should be for his glory and for his honor.